Continuing our studies this morning on the great ministries of the Spirit of God, I'd like to share with you a little of the Spirit and the world. Now, you may remember that we've already looked at the Holy Spirit and Christ, and the Holy Spirit and the church. Now, this morning, I want to think with you of the Holy Spirit and the Christless. The world, in other words. And then in our final study, the Holy Spirit and the Christian, or the Holy Spirit and me. Now, this morning, may we turn to John chapter 16, the 16th chapter of the Gospel by John. These talks are on cassette cartridges. They were originally given down in our home spot in North Palm Beach, Florida, and if you're interested, they're on tape. You can get them on the table there. John chapter 16, verse 7. I suggest that we read in unison verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Will you do that with me? Let's read together John 16, beginning at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, if you'd like to keep your finger in there and turn to Titus with me, the book of Titus, toward the end of the New Testament, chapter 3, there's one verse that I think is in harmony with our subject. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. May I read it? But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And then back a book or two to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are five books, all of which begin with the letter T. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now I'm breaking right into the chapter. It's a very sobering chapter. It's a frightening presentation. But breaking right into it, verse 7 says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let. Or if you have your New Scofield or your Revised, the word letteth is changed to what? Hindereth or restraineth. Right. The mystery of iniquity doth already work, says the Holy Spirit. Only he who now restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. I should have read also verse 6. But now ye know what withholdeth, that he that is the Antichrist might be revealed in his time. What I'm thinking about this morning is the ministry of the Holy Spirit worldward. It's very significant to me that in the description in Revelation chapter 5 of the glorified Lamb in the midst of the throne, that lamb is described as having seven what? And seven eyes. You've got it. He has seven eyes and seven horns. And they are explained as being what? The seven what? Spirits of God what? What's the rest of it? If I tell you, you will remember. If you tell me, you will remember. What does it say? Seven eyes and seven horns, which are the what? Seven spirits of God, what? I heard it. Sent forth into all the earth. You ever think of that? The Holy Spirit is described as having seven eyes. What does that mean? Seven horns. What does that mean? The seven eyes, I suppose, would suggest what? Fullness of intelligence? Fullness of discernment? Seven, complete discernment. Omniscience. And then he has seven horns. That speaks of not discernment, but of power. And those seven horns are described as the seven spirits of God. I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. Here I find there's seven. Now I am in trouble. What does this mean? Surely, it simply indicates it's the one Spirit of God in the plenitude of His power. In the completeness of His power. Like the seven branch candlestick in the tabernacle. It was one candlestick, but seven branches. The Spirit of God is one. But He is one in possession of completeness, fullness of intelligence. Seven eyes. And seven horns, fullness of power, sent forth into all the earth. Say, that encourages me. Especially in these days when certain countries are slamming their doors against missionary testimony. Praise God, no hostile anti-Christian government can order the Holy Ghost out of this country. The Holy Ghost will not take orders from any dictatorship. And although the missionaries might be out, the Spirit of God is there, for the seven eyes and the seven horns are sent forth into all the earth, bar none. Now, in the passages that we have read this morning, we have an indication of three great ministries of the Holy Spirit worldward. Number one, the Holy Spirit reproves, John 16. Number two, the Holy Spirit regenerates. That's Titus chapter 3, John chapter 3. And number three, the Holy Spirit restrains. Now if you can remember that simple outline, you've got the message in a nutshell. The Holy Spirit reproves. It was on the night before the cross that the Lord closeted with His own in that large upper room in Jerusalem, communicated with those men, and told them more about the ministry of the coming Comforter than you get in all other three Gospels put together. I repeat, there is more ministry on the coming of the Comforter, the blessed Spirit of God, in the upper room ministry of Jesus, than there is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Read that upper room ministry afresh, looking for verification of that statement. Among other things, the Lord startled His followers by making this dramatic announcement. He said, "It's for your good that I go away." That's what the word expedient means. Now, are you back in John 16? I'm just going to comment on it, and I want you to follow. John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Wait a minute. Didn't He always tell them the truth? Of course He did. But there's a special emphasis to this. Here is something that is of a tremendous significance. Behold, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you. That word expedient, I repeat, means simply advantageous. It's to your advantage. It's for your benefit. It's for your good that I go away. Had I been there, friends, I think I'd have said to the Lord, "Lord, I can't think of anything more disastrous than for You to go away." What do you mean it's for our good? It's for our hurt that you go away. That's what you mean. No, the Lord said no. I mean what I say. It's for your good that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. Well, what difference will that make? Well, the Lord Jesus indicated, I think, that when he was here as a man, he was localized. When the Lord was here, he was in one place at a time. When he was in Nazareth, he wasn't in Capernaum. And when he was in Capernaum, he wasn't in Jericho. And when he was in Jericho, he wasn't in Samaria. But he said, I'm going away and I'm going to send my other self. I'm going to send the Spirit. And he will be in you and wherever you, my people, may be. So I can be everywhere at the same time. If I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. But then he said, if I depart, verse 7 of chapter 16, I will send him, what are the next two words? What are the next two words? Say it. Unto you. That is twice repeated in verse 7. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. If I depart, I will send him unto you. That word's underlining. I will send him unto you. Well, what's he going to do when he comes, Lord? He's going to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. This is the Spirit's ministry to a lost, Christ-rejecting, godless world. But Jesus Christ says, when he comes to do this work of reproof, of conviction, he's going to do it through you. Wait a minute. That's a big order. But that's what he said. I will send him unto you, and it'll be through you that he will reprove. Now that's our first word. He will reprove. Verse 8. You know that word reprove is a legal word. It's the same word that might be translated convict. When he has come, he will reprove. When he has come, he will rebuke. When he has come, he will convict. It's exactly the same word that we have in the third chapter of John's Gospel, where the Lord said this, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men, what's the next word? Love. What are the love? Darkness. They love darkness rather than light. And I want to say, Christian friends, this morning, it's that that makes sin so damning. It's not that men are sinners and indulge in sin, but the fact is, the grim fact is that they love it. Why aren't men converted this morning? Why don't men respond to the overtures of the love of Christ and the wounds of the Spirit of God? It's because they love their sins. They love their sins. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil avoids the light. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved, or lest his deed should be discovered, or lest his deed should be exposed. So he prefers the dark. The Christless, morally, are creatures of the night. They love darkness, and they don't come to the light, lest their deed should be reproved. That's the same word as here. He will reprove. He will discover men to themselves. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians chapter 5 that says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, expose them. Now the Spirit of God has come into this world to convict men of their lostness, to bring them to an awareness of their utter moral and spiritual bankruptcy. And he does it through you and through me. Now this conviction follows a threefold line according to verses 8, 9, and 10, and 11. He convicts of sin, number 1, verse 9. He convicts of righteousness, number 2. And he convicts of judgment, number 3. He's here to convict of sin. What sin? It isn't so much the specific sins in which men and women indulge, but the great parent sin. The me repeat, the great parent sin, the great underlying breach of sin because they believe not on me. You see, the Holy Spirit has come into the world. The Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost. He's been here ever since. The Holy Spirit says to the world, where is Jesus? And the world says, he's not here. The Holy Spirit says, well, he was here, wasn't he? Yes. What happened to him? Well, he died. Uh-huh. He died? Yes, he died. How did he die? The answer is, we killed him. You what? We killed him! You killed him? You see, that brutal fact reveals a breach, a vast, impassable gulf between God and this world. God sent his son into the world. What did they do? They dyed their hands in his blood, nailed him to a cross, and spat all over him. That was the treatment he received from this world. The Holy Spirit has come down to convict men of the damning sin, of disbelief and rejection of Jesus Christ. This, I repeat, is the parents of a vile brood of brats that spring from it. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is here to convict of righteousness. Verse 10. Because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Righteousness has appeared on earth, incarnate in a man. Righteousness, absolute, I repeat, righteousness in the absolute sense never appeared on the earth until Jesus of Nazareth made his vow and presented himself among the sons of men. He was righteousness in essence. Every thought, every deed, every word of his was the quintessence of righteousness. Men took righteousness and killed him. In answer to that, the throne of the righteous God reached down and raised that righteous one from the dead and put him on his throne. Man gave him a murderer's execution. God gave him the throne of the universe. Now, in raising Jesus Christ from the dead, God has turned the tables 100%. And the victim of man's hate has become the victor of God's highest approval. Where is righteousness now? It's up there. Incarnate in the risen Christ. So that if men want righteousness, and righteousness they must have, if they're ever going to see the face of the Almighty, they'll have to get it through him who was on the cross and who's now on the throne. Righteousness is now enthroned in the person of the glorified Christ. The Holy Spirit is here then to strip men of all their fancied self-righteousness and unmask them in the presence of God and leave them stark naked. And then say, if you want the clothing, you get it. There. He was made sin for us. Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There in righteousness, transcendence, lo, he doth in heaven appear, shows the blood of his atonement as thy title to be there. Righteousness is enthroned. The Holy Spirit is here to drive that home to the conscience of the sinner. Number three, the Holy Spirit is here to convict of judgment. Verse 11. Now notice it doesn't say judgment to come. That phrase does occur over in the book of the Acts, by the way. And it's very often identified with it. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is here to convict men of judgment to come, although that's true. A yawning hell awaits every Christless soul. But the Holy Spirit is here to convict of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Do you understand what he's saying there? Who's the prince of this world? The prince of this world is the devil. Three times over in John's gospel, Jesus calls the devil the prince of this world. John 12, John 14, and John 16. He calls him the prince of this world. Now, at the cross, sentence was passed on the world's prince. Therefore, by that token, everything under the prince was condemned. His whole empire fell under condemnation. When during the Second World War, the Allied nations declared war on Hitler, we weren't fighting one man. The Allied nations were not mobilizing vast armies, navies, and air force to fight against one man called Adolf Hitler. The Allied powers were consolidated and united to fight against everything that was represented by Hitler and under his authority. Hitlerism. Hitler was simply the head of a vast power that was opposed to the free world. At the cross, sentence of condemnation unqualified was pronounced against the prince of this world. Therefore, I repeat, everything under his empire fell under the same condemnation. So that this world today is under condemnation. It's like a sinking ship. How utterly senseless then for us to engage in scrubbing the decks and polishing the brass when the ship is going down. Our job is not to scrub decks and polish brass and try to repair this and that and the other. Our business, beloved, is to man the lifeboats and get folks off the sinking ship. And that's what happens when they yield to Christ. The Holy Spirit is here then to reprove, to convict, and to bring home to the conscience of men and women, I repeat, their utter bankruptcy in the sight of God. And I think, brethren, if I may interject an aside this morning, that this is the missing note in a lot of our gospel preaching. There's far too much shallow preaching today that calls for a response, perhaps just mental, on the part of the subject, rather than the deep plowing work of conviction. Read afresh in the privacy of your room the second chapter of the Acts, and see how Peter, in the hands of the Spirit of God, so preached that by the time he got through, those folks were wringing their hands and saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We're done, we're licked, we're finished." The ministry of conviction and the insistence on repentance is the missing vitamin in modern evangelical preaching. Don't leave out vitamin R when you preach the gospel or teach a Sunday school class. The need for repentance, you may not always use that word, but it should always be designed to demonstrate that the person is utterly depraved and bankrupt and utterly unable to save himself. He's cast upon the mercy of God Almighty alone for salvation. Just as the surgeon pierces the body. Just as the dentist puts in the drill before he puts in the filling. Just as the seamstress takes the needle and with that needle pierces the cloth and then pulls through the thread. So the Spirit of God would use you and me to bring home to the hearts and consciences of people their bankruptcy, their lostness in the sight of God. He shall reprove, he shall convict. Number two, the Spirit of God not only reproves, but he regenerates. In John chapter 3, verse 5, we have the well-known but little understood verse, the saying of our Lord, John 3 and 5, "Verily, verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." It's not necessary, surely, this morning in a group like this to explain that the water here is not literal H2O. Is there anyone who entertains that idea that this is literal water? There's no more H2O in this text than there is in the fourth chapter of John, where the Lord said, "He that drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." That's not literal water that you get when you turn on your spigot. That is spiritual water. And in John chapter 3 and verse 5, I submit the water here is obviously a symbol of the Word of God. Peter makes that clear, doesn't he, in the first chapter, 23rd verse of his epistle, when he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by baptism. No, not by baptism. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's the same symbol that's used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, where it speaks of the washing of water by the Word. It's the same symbol that's used by our Lord in John 15 and verse 3, where he says, "Now are you clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." The Word of God is very frequently symbolized by water in the Holy Scriptures. Now going back to this, the Lord explains here that the new birth is accomplished by two means. Number one, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. I suggest that the Word of God is the instrument. The Spirit of God is the agent. You know, there's a very real and significant analogy between natural birth and the new birth. For natural birth, three elements are needed. A body, a womb, a seed, and an agent. There is no life apart from those three factors. There's a womb, a seed, and an agent. And no scientist on earth can explain the inscrutable mystery when that sperm hits that ovum. Something happens. And there's life. There's life. And out of that comes a new life, a babe. No one can understand that. We can say that's what happens, but you can't explain the inscrutable mystery of that moment. Life. Exactly the same. The same pattern is followed in connection with the new birth. The new birth, the sinner's heart. Must be fertile, by the way. Number two, a seed. Number three, an agent. The sinner's heart, the seed of the incorruptible Word of God. But that incorruptible seed is impregnated by an agent, and the agent is the Spirit of God. You get it? The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and impregnates the heart of the sinner, and the sinner says, "Yes, I'll receive Christ as my Savior." I don't understand it. Something happens. And perhaps in your own case, it was days after your conversion that you wondered what happened. What had happened to you? You weren't quite aware that you were saved and a child of God, perhaps, but you knew something had happened there. You had new aspirations. You had new desires. You had new appetites. You were different, and you couldn't quite understand what happened to you. This happens all the time. Folks say, "I don't know. I'm different." You found your heart going out to the Lord and to the Lord's people, and you had a hunger for the Word of God, and something happened. It was the reception of divine life. Now, only the Spirit of God can do that. The Spirit of God not only reproves, the Spirit of God regenerates. And he uses the instrument of his Word. Faith cometh by what? And hearing by what? The Word of God, sure. The Word of God. The Word of God. That's why we need to preach it, friends. And preach it unapologetically from our pulpits. I believe that in our chapels today, there tends to be a very definite deterioration in our evangelistic thrust, in our strong presentation of the great basics of the Christian gospel. Let's get back, friends, to the simplicity and the power and the conviction of what the Bible says and preach it in the power of the Holy Spirit unapologetically. And I believe that the Spirit of God will amaze us by the results in the hearts and lives of our hearers. The Spirit of God then regenerates. He's going to do that for Israel in the coming day. Have you got time to turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36 for a moment? I'm not going to spend any time on it, but I just want to bring this in and share this with you. The 36th chapter of Ezekiel. This is what the Lord was referring to, I think, in his talk to Nicodemus. When he said, "Art thou a master in Israel and understandest not these things? You're a theologian, you've never been reading your Bible, Nicodemus." Ezekiel chapter 36. Look at verse 22. Look at verse 23. Ezekiel 36, 23, "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." My, I wish I could stop here. What's the Lord saying? He's saying there won't be any worldwide blessing to the Gentile until you, my people, Israel, get right with God. When you are born again, Israel, then the blessing will flow over to the nations. Verse 24, "For I will take you from among the heathen," or nations, "and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land." Now notice the order here, friends. There will be no blessing for the Gentile world until the Jew is right with God. And the Jew will not be right with God until he's brought back into his land. Of course, they're there this morning, aren't they? All right, the first thing is they're gathered back in unbelief. And then what? Verse 25. Israel's now back in their land. Verse 24. "Then," verse 25, "will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean." Not baptism, friends. Perish the thought. Here is the application of the water of the Word of God that catches fire, as Roy Gustafson said yesterday in his tape. The Word of God catches fire, becomes significant, becomes living. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." And so on. What's he talking about here? Well, simply Israel's regeneration, that's all. In that day, the nation is going to be born. Born again. How? Just the same as you were. You and I were born again by the application of the seed, the Word of God, through the agency of the Spirit of God. There's going to be new life, a new heart, a new nature. And then God says, "I'll give you my Spirit." That's regeneration. That's the work of the Spirit of God. Number three, the Holy Spirit not only reproves, the Holy Spirit not only regenerates, but the Holy Spirit also restrains. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In your leisure moments, if leisure moments you have, read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's a graphic, dramatic, and frightening outline of the prophetic future. The rise of the Antichrist, the devil's masterpiece, the program of Satan after the true church is gone. Now, Paul cautions his Thessalonian friends by saying that these dreadful prophetic developments are under restraint in the meantime. Verse 6, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. And now ye know, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the way." You notice, of course, that there are two restrainers. Is that clear? There's the what of verse 6. and the he of verse 7. Are you following me? The what of verse 6 and the he of verse 7. There's a what that restrains or withholds, and there's a he who restrains in verse 7. Question. What is the what, and who is the he? Well, there have been all kinds of suggestions made. I suppose some of us have read quite a few of the suggestions, but I have never found anything better and anything more, shall I say, natural than to identify the what with the church and the he with the Holy Spirit. I think this is a cryptic reference to the presence of the Christian church in the world. Now you know what is restraining. Restraining what? Keeping back the dam. Holding the dam from bursting, holding back the full development of lawlessness in this world. The Christian church is here. And secondly, the he is here restraining the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is in this world this morning. The Christian church is here in this world this morning. And I believe that these two elements comprise the restraining power that keeps back the full flood tide of the devil's program. The Christian, the salty Christian, in a corrupt office, in the midst of a godless society, has a preservative effect, restrains. When I go into my barber shop, and I'm sorry to tell you this, ladies, that sometimes men, I said, in barber shops, when there are no restraining influence of good women around them, sometimes engage in off-color jokes, off dirty stories, and profanity, and all the rest of it. I don't know how much restraint the female sex offers now. I'm not sure. I'm not talking about Christian women. I'm talking about women in general. Some of them can cuss as well as worse than men. But you know, sometimes when I go into my barber shop, there'll be a bunch of men sitting around. And sometimes the air isn't too good. When I go in, my barber will say, "Good morning, Reverend Tatum." Now don't get alarmed. I ain't. He'll say, "How are you, Reverend?" What's he saying that for? You know why. He's just telling the boys that the preacher's just walked in. Turn it off a little bit, boys, until he's gone. And so he reverences me all over the place. See what I'm talking about? You put a Christian with a virile testimony, in a corrupt atmosphere, and he'll have a sanctifying effect, a restraining effect. Even though they may ridicule him, they'll respect it. They'll respect him, and down in their heart, they may say, "Well, I wish I had what he had." Their heads may be going like this, but their hearts are going like this, and their conscience are going like this, and something within them is saying, "Ethel is right. He's got something you don't have." You take every Christian out of Chattanooga, Tennessee. Take every Christian out of Greensboro, North Carolina, out of Miami, Florida, out of Chicago, Illinois, out of New York City. Take every Christian out of Philadelphia in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and dear friends, all hell will break loose. What is it? Do you know that in every one of our modern cities, there's a sinister underground? There's an underground of lawlessness. And its ugly manifestations, friends, come up every little while. What is it that keeps the lid on? What is it that restrains the lawlessness in our cities today? You know what it is? The patrol car. It's the cop with a gun and the open holder on his hip. It's the police force that keeps the lid on. Supposing the mayor of Philadelphia announced tomorrow morning that all the policemen could take a week off and go fishing. I wouldn't step inside Philadelphia during that week. All hell would break loose. This is true of every major city. It's the law enforcement that keep their lid on. What is it that keeps the lid on the devil's school program in this world? It's the Spirit of God and the Church of God. Now, when the Lord Jesus comes again, the Holy Spirit will go as the restrainer. Mrs. Hoover, you asked yesterday in the class, I think, what about the Holy Spirit? How can folks be saved after the rapture if the Holy Spirit is gone? I don't believe the Holy Spirit will go. I believe he'll go as the restrainer. I believe he'll take his restraining hand off all this flood tide of evil. But you know, the Holy Spirit was here before Pentecost when you stopped to think of it, wasn't he? He came in a new and distinctive way at Pentecost. That particular and distinctive ministry will cease at the rapture, but the Holy Spirit will still be here to work among the remnant of Israel and to carry on his work. All right, to sum up, the Holy Spirit has a ministry in this world, a ministry of reproof, a ministry of regeneration, and a ministry of restraint. Let's be in on this program. He says, I will send him to you. Shall we stand and be dismissed?